past several weeks, we have been moving toward the cross. We now come to that time which I would call the last hours of Jesus. In Matthew 26 and verse 18, we hear Jesus say, "My time is at hand." Very little time remains before he will be crucified by a contingent of Roman soldiers. Yet though there is little time, there is yet so much to hear, so much yet to see. The economy of time and the precious use of this last little bit of his life is so important to Jesus and is so evident to one who is a reader of the gospel narrative. It is the Passover season. Jerusalem is filled with worshipers. As much as his enemies wanted Jesus dead, the fact that there were so many people there, so many people who were sympathetic to his message, they concluded that they could do nothing at the feast lest there be an uproar among the people. Matthew 26, verse 5. It is an emotional time in Jerusalem. Almost anything can happen. Historians tell us that during the Passover season, there were as many as 2 or 2.5 million people gathered in the city and its surrounding area. Historians also tell us that during this period of time, a special contingent of Roman soldiers was quartered in Jerusalem against any event of an uprising of any sort. So here in all of this excitement and all of this emotion, in the midst of all of this throng of people, we see Jesus calmly, quietly, eating the Passover supper with the apostles. And we come to that period of time at which we notice the Last Supper. We are in the 26th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. It is at this supper that we discover the betrayer is identified. If you begin to read with me verse 21 of Matthew 26, here's what we find. "Verily I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. And they were exceeding sorrowful, and began every one of them to say unto him, Lord, is it I? And he answered and said, He that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. The Son of Man goeth, as it is written of him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? He said unto him, Thou hast said." The betrayal deal had already been made. Of it we read in the same chapter, verses 14 through 16. "One of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests and said unto them, What will you give me? And I will deliver him unto you. They covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. Master, is it I? Yes, Judas, it is you." In the book of Psalms, in chapter 41, at verse 9, prophetically, here is what we read. "Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. In John's Gospel, in chapter 13, at verse 18, Jesus identifies this passage from the book of Psalms as specifically referring to Judas, the betrayer. But in chapter 26 of Matthew, more significant than this, perhaps, is what is called the institution of what we refer to as the Lord's Supper. Elements present at the Passover feast were unleavened bread and unleavened fruit of the vine. You have to remember, this is the Passover season. And during this season, according to Exodus chapter 12, no leaven of any kind would be permitted on all the coasts of the children of Israel. It is called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But I mention the unleavened fruit of the vine so that you will understand that what was drunk at the feast was not fermented wine. Specifically in the text, wine is not mentioned. It is called the fruit of the vine. But had it been wine, it would be necessary for it to have been unfermented, for the same leaven which leavens bread ferments wine. The elements present were unleavened. There was the bread in verse 26. As they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." In Paul's review of the institution of the Lord's Supper over in 1 Corinthians 11, at verse 24, he writes this: "When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you.' Though not a single bone of his body was broken, yet in his dying on the cross, his body is broken for us." Then in verses 27 and 28 of Matthew 26, there is the fruit of the vine. He took the cup and gave thanks, gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." This is my blood. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, the Bible reminds us, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. His body, his blood. The great atoning sacrifice memorialized in unleavened bread and simple grape juice. In verse 29 of Matthew 26, he says, "I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And I am reminded of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And there at verse 16, where the Apostle Paul would say, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion?" Oh, what a significant word is communion. You and I this morning have communed with the blood of Jesus Christ. And he goes on to add, "The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" Communion, or fellowship. You and I have this very morning with our Lord observed the Lord's Supper in the kingdom. in Luke's gospel and Luke's remembrance and revelation concerning the memorial feast. Chapter 22 and verse 19, he says, "This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." Now that passage over in 1 Corinthians 11 at verse 24, to which we earlier referred, the Apostle Paul also makes mention of that. In remembrance. It is a memorial feast. We have today memorialized the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. But there's one last thing about the Last Supper, which is not specifically mentioned in the gospel records. But if you notice in 1 Corinthians 11:26, the Apostle Paul says, "We do this until he come again." And what I want you to understand, folks, is that we have eaten the Lord's Supper this morning, not only as a memorial of the death of Jesus Christ, the sacrifice for our sins, but we have eaten the Lord's Supper as a declaration that Jesus is coming again. This is not the end of humanity's dealings with Jesus. There is yet one appointment to be kept, and it is at the judgment, till he come again. In John's Gospel, in chapter 13, we discover that something very unusual takes place at this feast. It is at the feast that Jesus washes the feet of the apostles. Read with me in John chapter 13, beginning of verse 4. "He riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded." He washes the feet of the disciples. This is the task for servants. This is a menial task of lowly service. I can only imagine how that the apostles are taken aback by what Jesus does. He gets up from the table, lays aside his robe, wraps a towel around himself with a basin of water, stoops to wash the dusty feet of the apostles. And what was Peter's reaction? Verses 8 and 9, "Thou shalt never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me." Simon Peter saith unto him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." What Jesus did was memorialized in John chapter 13 for all of time. And what Jesus did was a great demonstration. It was an object lesson. I know there are those who are troubled by these verses, who try to decipher, does this mean that we need to have a basin outside and we need to be washing one another's dusty feet? But we go on and read in this narrative, beginning at verse 12. "So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you?" Now hold that thought in mind, and go with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 22 again, and notice at verse 24. And we're still at the supper. And we're wondering, why did Jesus do what he did? What was the reason for this? And there was also a strife among them, the apostles, which of them should be accounted the greatest. Do you know what I've done to you? Jesus asks. Against the background of the fact that they are divided among themselves in the matter of which is to be considered greatest in the kingdom. Do you know what I've done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye ought also to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done unto you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than the Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. They're disciples, they're apostles, they're divided. I'm better than you, I'm more important than you. And quietly, as it seems so often was the case with Jesus, he demonstrates to them that, oh no, not a single one of you is greater than the other. I am your master. I know who I am. You call me master, and so I am. But I can wash your feet. You see, there's a great lesson here. And the lesson is that if a person is okay with himself, if he has a good understanding of who he is, his identity, he can stoop to any kind of service. And then Jesus uses the word that we translate as I have done. It's a word of comparison. It's a word that says your service isn't going to be in washing one another's feet, literally. Your service is going to be in taking every opportunity you have to minister to someone else as I have ministered to you. And then he adds, I'm the master, but I can wash your feet. There is no one of you that is so important in following me in the kingdom. There's no one of you that is so important that you cannot stoop through lowly service. John chapter 13 is such a critically important chapter in demonstrating how you and I, as the disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ, are not all that important that we cannot stoop to lowly service. I'll never forget the illustration that I heard of something that really happened, and it concerned a man who was very wealthy and a congregation of God's people, and the congregation wasn't large. They didn't have full-time custodial help. And this very important man, very wealthy man, he was asked what task he would do. He said, I'll clean the restroom. I'm sure that people were shocked at that response. But you see, he understood. Doesn't matter how important I am in life. Doesn't matter how much money I have. I'm just a servant. And I'm not too good to clean the restrooms. Then we come to the 17th chapter of John's Gospel. And this wonderful prayer that apparently is part of these last hours of Jesus. I read in verse 4, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finish the work which thou gavest me to do. And we ask the question, how does one glorify God? I think all of us at times have wondered, how do we glorify God? Jesus gives us the answer. It's right here in simple words. Here it comes. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. We glorify God, folks, in careful obedience to the revealed will of God, as Jesus exemplified. I wonder, as we read this prayer in the 17th chapter of John's Gospel, if we don't read it often thinking, well, it's a beautiful, sweet prayer during the last hours of Jesus' life. It is a beautiful prayer. It is a sweet prayer. But let me tell you something, folks. It is not preserved in Scripture just so we can ooh and ah over how emotional it is, how sweet it is. It is there to teach us something. And the first thing I would suggest it teaches us is how we glorify God. In the same way Jesus glorified Him, by accomplishing the work He has set out for us to do, by obeying His revealed will. But a second thing that we're taught in this prayer is found in verses 14 following. I have given them thy word, and the world hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Discipleship, there are times when, in all honesty, I could pray. I just wish it was time to go home to be with the Lord. I just wish it was time to go and enjoy sitting at the throne of God, singing with saints, adoring my Lord and Master Jesus Christ. I just wish it was time. But the fact is that discipleship has to be lived in the real world. And yet, even though we live in the world, we are not of the world. And that's an important point. We are not of the world. And the question comes, how is it that we live in the world and we're not of the world? How is that possible? Part of the answer was in verse 14. I have given them thy word. But notice in verse 17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. The word sanctify comes from the same root as the word we translate holy, hagios. And this word means, in its barest form, different. So immediately, sanctify them through thy truth, make them different. Different from what? Different from all these worldly people whose minds are all on worldly things. Make them different through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Later, just before his crucifixion, Pilate is going to ask the question of Jesus, what is truth? But the answer is obvious. God's word is truth. Then at verses 20 and 21 of John 17, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. Why? That the world may believe that thou hast sent me. He's prayed that we understand what it means to glorify God. He's prayed that we understand how it is that we live a different life, though we live in the world, not of it. But now he explains, it is unity among believers which is a great argument for the deity of Christ. And yet, that unity has been so difficult to accomplish, to achieve, to maintain over years of time. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, at verse 10, the Apostle Paul writes to a church that is unfortunately very divided. He says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." He goes on to explain concerning the division there. But it's a church that is divided. And yet in that division, here is the remedy, here is the solution. You've all got to speak the same thing. And what is that which we are to speak? The oracles of God. What are we to speak? The Word of God. We need you and I to do all that we possibly can to achieve and to maintain unity, but unity based on the Word of God. I'm not talking about union, folks. The two words union and unity are terribly different words. Our world is a religious world that seeks union. You be this, we'll be this, but let's be friends one with another. Let's work together in those benevolent causes, whatever they may be. And all that has a great sound, but it isn't unity based on the Word of God. The only unity worth the name is unity that goes to the Word of God and says we can be one as long as we teach, preach, practice exactly what the Word of God defines. But there was one more thing about those last hours. I'm turning back in my Bible to the 26th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, where I want to begin to read at verse 31. And what I'm going to read here are the affirmations and the protestations of the apostles. But I want you to listen carefully to what Jesus says. "Then Jesus said unto them, All ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. Peter answered and said unto him, Though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. Peter said unto him, Though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. Now look at the next words. Likewise also said all the disciples." Once again, Jesus talks about his death and his resurrection. He refers to a passage in Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7, a passage about a shepherd and the sheep being scattered. And he says that's a prophecy concerning the very things that are about to happen. "I am the shepherd. I'm going to be taken away from you and all of your sheep, and you're going to be scattered." And he adds, "All ye will be offended because of me this night." Tells them, though, "I'll meet you in Galilee after the resurrection." And then there come these wonderful words. "Yet will I never be offended. Yet will I not deny thee. Likewise said all the disciples." You know, folks, I don't doubt for a single minute the sincerity and the fervor of those words of the apostles. I believe that when they said them, they believed they could remain steadfast, even though it meant their own death, as Peter suggested. Even though I die with you, I'm not going to deny you. Before the cock crows, you will have denied me three times. You know, in the hour of trial, we never know how we're going to react, how we're going to respond. In the hour of trial, when the cost of maintaining faithfulness is so great, even possibly one's life, we may come to that point in time and wonder, is it worth it? There was a habit among some Christians in the first century, a requirement of the Roman government that every year a person burn a pinch of incense to Caesar and say, "Caesar is Lord." Simple words. And Christians were required, on pain of either death or not being able to conduct their affairs, to do the same thing. And historians tell us that there were some Christians who would absolutely not do that. Caesar's not Lord. Jesus is Lord. But then there were those pragmatic Christians who in the hour of trial would say, "It's just words. I know that Caesar's not a god. I'll burn my pinch of incense so I can continue my life as I've lived it." In the hour of trial, what would you do? It's interesting to me that the last meal of Jesus on this earth is the Passover supper. Even more interesting is the fact that the last meal before He became our Passover was the Passover supper. I want you to turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump as ye are unleavened." Now listen carefully. "For even as Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us." Christ our Passover. You remember that it was the blood of the Passover lamb on that fateful night in Egypt so many years ago that spared the children of Israel. Precious friend, it is the blood of Jesus Christ, our Passover lamb, that will spare us from eternal death. Have you availed yourself of the sacrifice? Revelation 1:5, John reminds us that by the blood of Jesus Christ, our sins are washed away. We find that word "wash" again in Acts 22:16 in connection with New Testament baptism. "Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins." It's logical then, as we put these two passages together, to understand that it is the blood of Jesus which cleanses us, washes us from our sins. In the washing, not the filth of the flesh, but the washing away of sins in New Testament baptism. Jesus became our Passover. But have we applied the blood? You've never been baptized into Jesus Christ. You're in danger of eternal death. You can apply the blood of Jesus Christ this morning in faith and penitence. As you confess the name of Jesus Christ, you can be buried with Christ in baptism, baptized into His death, according to Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. I wonder, are there those here this morning who need to be baptized? We need to have the blood of Jesus Christ wash away their sin. Remember, this is my blood which I've shed for many. This is my blood shed for the remission of sins. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. But folks, without the application of the blood, there is no remission. You need to be baptized into Christ. As Mac leads us in the invitation song, I'd like you to think about where you are beneath the cross of Christ. Are you in Christ, or are you just an onlooker? And if you need to come to be baptized, we invite you to do it now as we stand together and as we sing.